You'll find my text in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 at the end. 2 Corinthians 4, from verse 17 to the end. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's a very great privilege for me to be invited to address you today at your services, and I certainly wish you all great blessing at this important time in your congregation's life. May God bless you abundantly in coming days. Now, if we're Christians, we must be prepared to suffer for the truth. I remember a difficult situation some years ago. A very dear Christian lady, in conversation, said something like this. She said she didn't like church troubles, and she wasn't therefore prepared to do anything which might put her in a position in which she'd be suffering. Well, now, I'm afraid that's not the way we must think, is it? The great rule in life is this: it's always better to suffer than to sin. You, beloved people, go by the name of Covenanters, and if the Covenanters had not adopted that principle, there would be very little gospel perhaps left in the world of Scottish world today. They stood fast when many did not. So the Apostle Paul is dealing with the whole question here of suffering for Christ's sake, and indeed suffering, the general sufferings of life. Now, Paul himself suffered plentifully, didn't he? I'm looking at verse 8. He's describing his own life at verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, for even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Why was the Apostle Paul suffering in this way? The answer is, in verse 1, because he was called to the work of the ministry. He was called to lead the people of God. He was called to be faithful to the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So, one of the necessary lessons for the Christian is he or she must learn to suffer for Christ's sake in the interests of the preservation and maintenance of the truth of God in a sinful world. You probably know of people called the Charismatics. There's a church in Asia that we know a little, a huge church of some thousands of people. And they belong to a church organization called the Health and Wealth Churches. Health and Wealth. What do they teach? Well, they teach that if you join their church, you will be healed of all your sicknesses. You will get very rich, possibly millionaires. That's the view they take. That's their gospel. Follow us, and you'll have good health and plenty of money. Whether you believe that to be biblical or not, I'll leave to your own judgment to settle, but it's not the real gospel that we read of in the sacred scriptures, as everybody here well knows. No, no. Christ suffered, the apostles suffered, the reformers suffered, the Puritans suffered, the Covenanters suffered. Missionaries today all over the world are suffering for the sake of Christ. So, the words of my text are surely relevant to help us all. Let me give you to them again. Verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the first point we learn from this text is this. As Christians, we must expect a measure of suffering here and now in this life. What kinds of suffering? Well, of course, we must be prepared for the suffering which is common to all mankind in a fallen world. Our health. Our health. We must not be surprised if our health deteriorates. If we have to go to hospital. If we have to have operations. If our mind begins to fade and we can't concentrate and remember as once we did. And then, of course, more seriously as Christians, there's the kind of suffering we refer to as persecution. People just do not like us because they regard us as too strict, too unbending. They're quite happy to pray as Christians who are prepared to give a little and take a little, who are prepared just to give in the principles for the sake of peace. But they're not so fond of those who stand up for principles of righteousness and are prepared to suffer and even to die for the truth of Christ, as we should all be prepared to do, of course. So, if we lose a few friends, let's not be too surprised. Our light affliction is but for a moment, and worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If some people turn their back upon us because we have sought to do the right thing before God, then we mustn't let it upset us. We mustn't let it get us down. We must remember, so it was with all our forefathers before us. That's how the gospel has survived. They have done the right thing in standing for the truth. And though they've lost friends, yet they have done what would protect the gospel from generations to come. Another kind of way in which Christians, all of us, suffer is that we are laughed at by the unbelieving world. We take the Bible seriously when it tells us that God created everything out of nothing in the space of 6 days. And all very good. And if you speak to learned professors of universities today about that subject, they would laugh in your face. No, no, they say. The world is millions and millions of years old. Came out of nothing. By an accident. A big bang, you know. And out of the big bang came the universe. It's obvious, isn't it? That's the way they argue. And they call it science. The Bible calls it science, falsely so called. That's a good phrase. Let's remember it. Science, falsely so called. No wonder Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 says, there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where's the hope of his appearing, of his coming? Since they haven't fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning of the world. You see, my beloved friends, they don't believe the truth of God. We do. And that the world out there, of course, especially in our generation, is so utterly changed from what it was even 50 years ago when I first came to this beloved island of yours. And I stepped on the island of Lewis in 1964. I thought I'd stepped into heaven itself. Everybody was either going to church or coming from church or reading the Bible or talking about the Bible or going to a prayer meeting or coming from a prayer meeting, having family worship or something of the sort. The whole island seemed to me to be ablaze with gospel love. Of course, the world has crept in a little bit since then, everywhere. And the world scoffs at the thought of all of us being sinners because Adam sinned. And they scoff at the thought of salvation through Jesus Christ. Oh yes, there are plenty of people who do believe that, rightly here. But go to the mainland, the thought of needing salvation, the thought of needing Christ, they shake their heads. No, no, we're good enough. God is a God of love. He won't send anyone to hell. God is far too kind to punish anybody in hell. That's the theory people have, you see. And you and I know that we have to suffer to stand up for the truth. And of course, one thing they don't like to hear is news about hell. If there's one thing the unbeliever doesn't want to know today, it is that there's an eternal punishment in fire and darkness, whatever. Banished from the presence of God. Oh, no, no, they say, no, no, no. Well, that's old-fashioned stuff. And you and I know that is the truth of God. And you and I, therefore, have to suffer the contempt of sinners and the scoffing of the unbelievers. We have to be content to live according to the word of God, because it's always better to suffer than to sin. The great question is, how do we think about affliction? That's what's in my text. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. How do we think about the troubles of life? And we all have them. Some of these troubles are distinctly because we follow the Lord. Some come because we live in a fallen world. You know, the Old Testament has a lot to teach us here, especially the book of Numbers. Do you remember, Moses, at the command of God, had led the people out of Egypt. And they were 40 years in the wilderness, moving day by day toward the promised land. But you remember how many times the people grumbled. Oh, they said, we haven't got any food in the wilderness. God gave them manna. Oh, they said, we're sick of this manna day by day. And then they said, we haven't got any water to drink. And then they said, we're tired of this long journey. We want to go back to Egypt. Back to Egypt. It was much better in Egypt than it's been in the wilderness here. You see, they were complaining at the afflictions. It's the will of God that his dear people should suffer in this world. These afflictions are the will of God. To humble us, to sanctify us, to do us good, but if we don't have faith and if we don't look at our afflictions in a spiritual way, then we shall certainly suffer as they did in the book of Numbers. The Lord will just turn his back upon some people if they turn their back upon him and upon his word. So my text here reminds us how we should think about the afflictions of life. What does it say? First of all, it says, as Christians, if that is what we are, we should look at these afflictions as light. That's the word. Our light affliction. Now, some people, if they had the Apostle Paul sitting here, they would say, Paul, how on earth can you talk about your light affliction? Because when you come to chapter 11 of this second epistle to the Corinthians, this is what Paul tells us. He says, of the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, blows with a whip. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. And I was let out of the window down in a basket to save my life. Paul, how on earth can you say you have had a light affliction? But that's the way he thinks of it. Paul has suffered vastly more than you and I are ever likely to suffer, but he calls it our light affliction. How then, dear his friends, is it a light affliction? I give you three brief reasons. First of all, our afflictions as Christians are light compared to what we deserve. Oh, if we got what we deserved. I don't need to tell you, beloved people, what we deserve. I know what I deserve. Hellfire and outer darkness. Oh, that's what I deserve. When I look back at my unconverted days and some of the things I did and said and thought, God have mercy upon me. So our afflictions are light compared with what we deserve. And they're light compared with what the wicked will get in the end. The unbelievers and the godless, when they meet God, oh, friends, they have not the slightest idea what's coming. Picture for a moment being cast into a fire where you're burning night and day, but you cannot cease to live. In hell, they would dearly wish to be annihilated, but there's no annihilation. They go on living in the fire. And it's in outer darkness. I hate the dark. I long to see the daylight coming back in the spring. I don't like the dark nights and dark days. But imagine blackness of darkness forever, not just simply for 1,000 or 1,000,000 years, but forever and ever and ever. And to know in your conscience, I deserve it. I'm receiving what I deserve. So you see, our light affliction is nothing compared with what the wicked are going to get when they meet the Almighty God in that day of death and day of judgment. And may I dare to say also, our afflictions are light, dear Christian friends, compared with what our blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, has gone through for us. I need not tell you how much he suffered. The night before he was crucified, he was put on trial 6 times. 6 times there was a trial. And then they nailed him hand and feet to the cross, as we very well know. 6 hours he was on the cross, not simply undergoing physical punishment, but something we can't understand, which I can never explain. Perhaps in heaven itself we'll never understand it. Our Lord went through unspeakable agonies for us, damnation upon his soul. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The blackness of darkness in his soul. 6 hours. Well, he did that in love for us. And when we compare his sufferings with our sufferings, we can understand why the Apostle Paul says it is light affliction, a light affliction. And then he says, secondly, it is but for a moment. Our light affliction as Christians is but for a moment. By that he means it's only very short in the balance of things. I was thinking about the patriarchs, Adam and Eve. They lived into their 1,000th year, didn't they? Or not quite, 900 and something, not quite 1,000 years. Nobody quite reached 1,000. And Methuselah was 969 years, wasn't it? But these early believers, because Adam and Eve, of course, were converted, but these early believers, they went through hundreds of years of affliction, hundreds and hundreds of years. You and I will never have to do that. God in his kindness has shortened our lifespan now, 70 or perhaps 80 or something of that order. Our light affliction is but for a moment. Life is short. And it will soon be over. The day is coming very soon when all the Lord's people will cease to suffer anymore. And when you compare a few years of suffering to eternal happiness, you can understand why the Apostle Paul says, our light affliction is but for a moment. And then he goes on to say, we're going to be happy forever. Once we leave this life, no more suffering of any kind. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Notice this expression, weight of glory. Why does he say weight of glory? Well, I offer this explanation. He's thinking of a pair of scales. That's where you weigh things, isn't it? You put your commodity on this side, and then you put your balancing piece of brass on the other side to weigh it properly. Well, you're weighing now the sufferings of this life with the glory of the life to come. And you put them in the balances like this. And oh, the weight of glory is so great. The sufferings which you have on the other side of the scale is just not worth mentioning. It's nothing. Nothing to be compared to the infinite glory, the infinite happiness, the infinite blessedness of being in the glory with God and with the Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our light affliction, then, is not to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Now, that glory, what does it consist of? First of all, a new body. This present body is only fitted for this world. And God, in the resurrection day, will so change this body as to make it perfectly suited for being in the glory of heaven. It'll be perfectly adapted to its heavenly existence above. That's part of the glory. Our bodies will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. And then think of the company we are to have. None there are unbelievers. All there will rejoice to be with God. All there are full of love. Heaven is a world of love. Not for a moment will the slightest bad thought come into anyone's minds in heaven about anybody else. Everyone will have a perfect love for God and a perfect love for one another. We shall have the company of angels and archangels, of cherubim and seraphim. But the most important thing of all, it seems to me, about heaven is this. I offer you this. That the cream and the most luxurious thing about heaven is we shall see with our own eyes the Holy Trinity. We shall see the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which we cannot with these eyes. Our eyes are not made for that. But in glory, he will give us such a body which has eyes to behold the glory of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And we shall feel in our hearts the expression of God's love toward us. You know, it's a wonderful thing to be at a wedding, isn't it? There's a young man. There's a beautiful young lady. They're about to become one. And you can see they love one another. God gives them things. Love one another. And that is a small illustration of the love which will be between Christ, who is the bridegroom of the church, and all his people. He will fill their hearts with joy unspeakable and full of glory. So this is going to be some, not simply for a time, but eternal. He calls it this, an eternal weight of glory. Our earthly sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory. That's the way he puts it. And then he goes on like this. He says, these earthly trials are now doing us good. They are working something. Our light affliction is but for a moment and worketh for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So it's not that these sufferings in this world are of no use. They're not just a waste of time. They're good for us. And I'm going to suggest ways in which they are helpful to us. One is this. Trouble, pain and affliction, they teach us to pray. Isn't that true? We never really pray as we do when we're in trouble, do we? When there's church trouble, oh boy, people come rushing to church, the prayer meeting's full. And then when things settle down, people come just once every so often. No, God sends affliction and sanctifies affliction to teach us to pray. That's one lesson we learn. Another is this, affliction is sanctified to make us more holy. It's good for our sanctification. We need the troubles of this life. And there are many aspects in which our sanctification is very imperfect. I'm speaking about myself above all. Oh, if only I could get over this damnable pride that keeps rising up in my mind. Oh, if I could only love my brethren as I love myself. If I could think the best about others, which sometimes I don't, but think ill of others when I have no right to do. And yet, affliction teaches us many salutary, sanctifying lessons. We grow in holiness as we conflict with sanctified afflictions. And one other thing too, I think we can say this. When we suffer in this life, we learn to look at life in a different way. Oh, what an empty world it is, my friends. Don't you feel sorry for those who spend 24 hours a day talking about football, or money, or banking, or this form of pop music or that form of entertainment, who are rushing to get to the public house for another drink? How sad, how empty. I once heard of a man who was an unbeliever and a great drinker of beer, And he said this. Oh, he said, I'm not afraid of going to hell. When I go to hell, he said, I'll find all my friends, and we'll get together, we'll have a good time drinking together in hell. He said, what ignorance. Point one, there's no beer in hell. Point two, there's no comfortable place to sit in hell. And point three, nobody loves anybody else in hell. There are no friends in hell. Because there's no restraint upon people's wickedness. There's no more restraining grace. People are as wicked in hell as the very devils. And if they could get hold of one another, they'd rip the eyes of their husbands and wives out. They hate one another in hell. Hell's a place of total hatred, total abandonment to wickedness. With the devil and his angels. You see the stupidity, the ignorance. They don't know what hell's all about. So, that's how it is that godly men and women have been prepared to suffer tribulation in this life. How many Covenanters suffered in the 17th century? Was it 18,000? The two Margarets, my privilege was once to be a minister in Ayr, not too far from the two Margarets, were in, tied down in the sea. Are you prepared to deny Christ and put the king above the authority of Christ? No, said the old lady. Take a drink, lass, and they drowned. And to the younger one, what about you? What do you think of the old one who's now gone? I never thought more of her than I do now. Take a drink, lass, and killed her too. I'm not claiming that these quotations are absolutely accurate, but they're the spirit of what was done, weren't they? Oh, my friends, we have to suffer for Christ's sake if necessary. He is the one who died for us. We have to keep to the truth. Think of Latimer and Ridley down in Oxford being burned to death. One of them said, as they were feeling the heat of the flames coming up, take courage, brother, we're going to light such a fire which will never be put out. Meaning the Protestant religion, the truth of the Bible, the gospel of salvation. Such a fire as will never be put out. Thank God. They died to give us the word of God. So now, the Apostle Paul says this, finally. He says, it's very important as Christians how we think about life. Let me give you the text. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. What does it mean? Well, it's very important as Christians how we look at life and all its experiences. We are not, as Christians, to look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. That's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Those who are non-Christians, they look at life simply in terms of what they can see. But you who are Christians don't do that. You think of life in terms of what God has said in his book, his promises, what he will do for us, not in this life only, but in the world to come. So we do not look at the things that are seen. Why not? Well, because the things that are seen, he says, are temporary, or temporary, which means they're not going to last. The things you can see are only going to be there for a short time. What can I see with my eyes? Well, I can see the sun. That's not going to be there forever. I can see the moon. The day will come and that won't be there. I can see the stars. They're going to go. I can see the earth. All these things are temporary. When Jesus comes again at the end of time, he will destroy the universe as it now is, as you very well know, and make new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So all these things which are seen are things really there just for a time, not forever. But on the other hand, the things which are not seen are eternal. And what are they? It is that our blessed Saviour is now seated at the right hand of God in majesty, and there he's waiting till all his elect, blood-bought children are gathered in. I had the very great privilege of being in China a few weeks ago, and I mention it because there are probably something like 100 million Christians in China today. They happen to be careful where they go. They can't have buildings like this. They meet in houses for worship. They meet in shops. They meet in public buildings. But they can't have a church building. They're not allowed to have a church building in China. So, but that doesn't stop them from worshipping God, you see. And they want in the Reformed faith. They want in Westminster Confession and catechisms. And they're getting it. And these things are coming through the presses in China today. Thousands and thousands of people have got these documents. And they want in the great old writers like John Owen and the writers of the past, Calvin. They want these books. They're reading them. So you see, the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. And what then, finally, are these things that are not seen? Well, the things we know by faith in the sacred scriptures, the infallible book of God. To be with Christ in glory at last. That's everything. Nothing else matters like that. To die well. Nothing matters like that. To be with God in glory, to see the face of the Saviour, to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Come, ye blessed of my Father. I welcome you home forever." Now these are the things which are invisible. And these are the things then that we are to look to. So as I close, let me suggest certain ways in which this text can be a help to us in a practical way. Number one, quote these words to yourself often as you go through life. Learn it off by heart and say it to yourself every day. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Whilst we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen, the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. You understand, I'm quoting the AV, but it doesn't matter which version you have. The words are all quotations from Greek anyway, but whichever version you use, get them into your mind and memory. And say them often to yourself. It'll make life much easier when trouble comes. If the doctor comes and tells me one day, "Mr. Zonzo, I'm afraid I have to tell you, you have cancer which we cannot cure." How do I react to that? Well, I have this text, "Our light afflictions but for a moment, soon I'm to depart and to be with him." Or I go to the hospital and he tells me, "I'm sorry, something wrong with you, we can't do very much about it. We'll try, but we can't be sure, but we'll do our best, but you know, can't be certain, sir." Well, we can say this text, "Our light affliction is but for a moment, and works a far more eternal and exceeding weight of glory." That's one use of it. Another use of this text is this: when you're tempted to grumble, and alas, we're not perfect, and at times the grumbling spirit can get a grip upon us, then throw this text of the devil. "Get behind me, Satan, it is written. Our light affliction is but for a moment." The devil would love to have us grumbling, wouldn't he? So easy to get a grumbling spirit. That's what damages fellowships, it's what damages Christians, damages churches, damages the cause of Christ, when we start to grumble. But you see, this text helps us not to grumble. Whatever troubles we have, whatever sorrows we feel, whatever miseries we're going through, our light affliction is but for a moment, and worketh a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we can say what Jesus said to the devil: "Get thee behind me, Satan. It is written. It is written. It is written." That's the way to fight the devil, with the word of God. And then, as we leave the text, let me remind you what it means. It means God has prepared for us a crown of righteousness. That's what Paul looked forward to. "I have fought a good fight," he says. "I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, not just for me only, but for all them that love his appearing." I can't remember the name. You can tell me on the way out, perhaps. The Covenanter who was going through terrible trouble and affliction. Richard Cameron had recently died. And this dear man who is now going through agonizing experiences, he lifted up his voice and said, "Ah, to be with Richie. Ah, to be with Richie in glory," he meant. Dear friends, it's all part of this spirit here, in this very text, isn't it? What does Samuel Rutherford say? "Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." That's the way we should think, because our light affliction works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Let us pray. Oh, blessed God, how we thank thee. We owe it to thy grace that these things are true. And we owe it to thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, that it is possible for us poor dying sinners to entertain this hope of glory and assurance of eternal life. Bless each one of us. May we all meet again in that happy land above. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing now in Psalm 106, 26 to 31. 106 at verse 26. On this occasion, I'll read all four stanzas and explain why I've chosen them. 106, verse 26. "Therefore in desert them to slay," means the unbelieving Jews, "he lifted up his hand among nation to o'erthrow their seed and scatter in each land. They," that's the Jews, "unto Baal Peor did themselves associate. The sacrifices of the dead they did profanely eat," so they were sinning against God. "Thus by their lewd inventions they did provoke his ire," or anger, "and then upon them suddenly the plague break in as fire," God punishing them with trouble. "Then Phinehas rose, and justice did, and so the plague did cease, that to all ages counted once to him for righteousness." In other words, the lesson is here to do the right thing that Phinehas did, and that will stop the plague. Let us sing verses 26 to 31.
Therefore in this dark
fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Yeah.